Trojans, Mustangs, Gigi's, Argonauts, Ticats, Blue Bombers? They're not in the playoffs, Dave. But mind you, this afternoon in Winnipeg, I'm sure there's a lot of snow and that kind of weather. We've enjoyed a few spectacular days. And great days for raking your leaves. I'm sure some of you took advantage and took walks maybe in the park. Those of you who are into bike riding, maybe you got your bike out and rode around. Just a wonderful kind of Indian summer right in the middle of November. But I must tell you, the last few days have been great days for football. Lots of football going on. Our university team here in London, spectacular victory. Those, some of you already mentioned, you saw the game yesterday. This afternoon, one of our members, who's not here today, just in a little while is going to be sitting in the end zone in Chicago. Minnesota Vikings are playing the Chicago Bears, and Don Lazon is going to be sitting in one of the end zones. I said, Don, why don't you be one of those guys who takes your shirt off? And I'm going to be looking for a big sign or a big words on your belly that says, hi, Byron Community Church. That'll put us on the map. But again, a lot of great football going on. The very first football game I ever attended was in London, Ontario. It was back in the 1960s, and I had an aunt and uncle living in London, and I went to a game. And I don't remember much about it, but here's two or three things I remember. It was played, believe it or not, at Labatt's Park. So believe it or not, there was a time where there was some football played at that historical ballpark. The second thing I remember is that the team had a barefoot kicker, and I found that that was a fascinating thing about the game. There's only been a couple of other players I've known since then who kicked barefoot style. And the other thing that really intrigued and fascinated me as a little boy was the name of the team. It was the London Lords. Some of you maybe recognize that name, the London Lords. And I remember as a young boy being very fascinated by this name. And I remember asking my dad, I said, wow, are all these players really Lords? And my dad said, no, John, it's just the name of the team. It really... doesn't carry any meaning. It doesn't mean that the players on the team are really lords. Well, this morning, as we continue on our series, Just Give Me Jesus, we're looking at this wonderful truth of Jesus is Lord. But I came across a statement just the other day, and this person said, the greatest weakness in evangelical theology is our failure to truly embrace the lordship of Jesus Christ. Wow, what a statement. Is saying Jesus is Lord, is that just kind of like it was with the London Lords who used to play football years ago here in the city of London? It's just a name. It's just a title. Most of us at an early age would maybe sing songs like, He is Lord. He is Lord. But does it have any meaning? How does that resonate in your life? If I was to follow you around for a week, if I was to observe your life over the last few days, would I come to the conclusion on the basis of observation that Jesus truly is Lord? I fear that for some of us, a better slogan than just give me Jesus would be, just give me some of Jesus. I don't want to be a radical. I don't want to be a fanatic. And I think today for many so-called Christians, there's a comfort level with this phrase, just give me some of Jesus. But what I want us to consider today, and it will be our focus over the next few minutes, is the lordship of Jesus Christ and what it means to surrender to Him. This is the ninth message in this series, Just Give Me Jesus. I calculated the other day that you've had about 6 hours of sermon on this topic. And some of you who are analytical are going to stop now and try to figure out how many words have been spoken in 6 hours. I would bet that that's a lot of words. But if I had to do a quick recap of the series and summarize it in 3 words, it would be these 3 words, Jesus is Lord. We've looked at the question, who is Jesus? We considered his deity that points to his lordship. We considered this wonderful truth that Jesus conquered death, that he is risen from the dead. On that basis, he is Lord. And he is coming again. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. On the basis of our future prospect, he is Lord. I love this little phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's kind of tucked right in the middle of the chapter. But what a wonderful statement. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. I wonder if that's true of Byron Community Church. They're the church that preaches Jesus Christ as Lord. Oh, there's lots of aspects and lots of issues that are related to that, but are we truly a church that preaches Jesus as Lord? There are 3 books that I read on a regular basis. It means that I've read them a few times. The one book that you see over on the left of the screen is a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's not an easy read. It's not what I would call a page-turner kind of book. But here was this German pastor who fought against the Nazi movement, who, you know, when you talk about someone persecuted for their faith, I can't think of someone in the category quite like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It is a remarkable book, very challenging when it comes to the lordship of Jesus and the cost of discipleship. The book in the middle is a book that I've been using for over 20 years at the Bible College. The students still enjoy it. They still like this book by Becky Pippert. She's got wonderful stories. It's a book entitled Out of the Salt Shaker. She has a very challenging chapter simply titled Jesus as Lord. I find that any time I think on this topic, it's just a great refresher. Some of us who've done our homework for the adult elective will have seen Tim Keller quoting from this particular chapter in Becky Pippert's book when it comes to the lordship of Christ. And then more recently, some of you are familiar with this book by Charles Price, about a 130-page book. I actually find it a bit of a page-turner. It's a very interesting book. And he has a title, simply entitled, The Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I find that a very good and challenging chapter. What's interesting is all 3 of these authors, they have some different perspectives and different views when it comes to the Christian life. But if there's a common denominator, they all hold the bar very high when it comes to the lordship of Jesus. Charles Price tells a very interesting story. When he was a young guy, he went out with a mentor to do some evangelism. And they were having a conversation with this man. We'll call him Mr. Smith. And Mr. Smith showed great interest in Christianity. So at a point in the conversation, the mentor asked the question, Mr. Smith, is there anything that would prevent you from becoming a Christian? And Mr. Smith paused for a moment, and he replied, no, I can't think of anything that would prevent me from becoming a Christian. Charles, as a young fellow, thought to himself, chalk up another one for Jesus. And then was stunned when the mentor responded to Mr. Smith, well, if you can't think of anything that would prevent you from becoming a Christian, let me share with you some things that might prevent you from becoming a believer in Jesus Christ, and proceeded over the next 10 minutes to share with this man some of the costs and demands of discipleship. Charles said he was alarmed. He was aghast. But as he went home and over the next months, as he investigated the way Jesus himself presented the gospel, he discovered that discipleship is truly a key component of what it means to become a real Christian. So we move on then, and what I'd like to do just for a few minutes is just to present a little bit of an overview. I'm going to look at some key scriptures with you. But this segment of our series, we've been very cognitive heavy to this point, and these 3 weeks are going to be very practical. I'm going to try to challenge you and to get you thinking, and that it would be a very pragmatic conclusion to our series, Just Give Me Jesus. But I want to lay a bit of a foundation, so we're going to look at some key scriptures. The Greek word that gets translated Lord is kurios, and that's the Greek word that you see there. And there's three possible ways of viewing this word kurios. In some instances, it's no more than just a formal greeting. So in Matthew 8, verse 8, and there's about a dozen other spots like this in the Gospels, where we see the centurion replied to Jesus, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. In this instance and in a few others, we would say this was just equivalent to us saying, sir. So again, we see that kind of informal greeting. In Matthew 6, 24, if you were to look at the Greek text, you would discover that you have the Greek word kurios, the word that is typically translated Lord. Those translators in this case with the New International Version, I think, have made an appropriate translation given the context, and that is the idea of master. No one can serve two masters. Back then, as it even to this day with slavery and years ago, plantation owners were often regarded as a lord, and so we see this notion of a master-slave kind of relationship. No one can serve two masters. Likely the key use of the word kurios in the New Testament, though, has to do with this idea of a sovereign Lord or God. In Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus is introduced as Lord on a couple of occasions at the start of the chapter, midway through chapter 1, and then you have this wonderful statement how God exerted power when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Here's the best I can do as a definition for this idea of kurios. It designates the one who has the right, the authority, and the power to rule over others. Okay, so that's just a very simple definition. As we pull together the meanings, particularly on this idea of the sovereignty of Jesus, kurios designates his right, his authority, and his power to rule over you and to rule over me. I just put this little phrase at the bottom of the screen because I think many of us have the conception, many of us have heard sermons where the challenge has been you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. I appreciate the sentiment, but guess what? We don't make Jesus Lord. It's not a case where some early church fathers got together and said, let's have a vote. What would be a neat title? What would be a good designation for Jesus? How about Lord? No, we don't make Jesus Lord. One of the strongest statements in Scripture is from Peter's sermon in Acts 2. Therefore, let all of Israel, and let you and me be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Okay, so we don't make Jesus Lord. Actually, God has made Jesus Lord. And Romans 14, verse 9, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. It's on the basis of the resurrection that Jesus has this authority to be regarded as Lord of both the dead and the living. And there is coming a day, even for those who have had absolutely no premonition to submit to his lordship, there's coming a day where every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm going to appeal to you to make that voluntary choice to present yourself to Christ as Lord. But I'm absolutely convinced that this statement is true. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. What about lordship in Jewish theology? There's over 6,000 references in the Old Testament to God being Lord. And we're going to look at all of them. No, I'm just kidding. We'd be here till about 5 o'clock to work through them all. The reality is in the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Whenever the Hebrew word for God, words like Jehovah, Adonai, in those places, the word translated was Kyrios, which is our word Lord. So very much, to me, a great evidence that Jesus is God is the fact that in the Old Testament, the name for God is Lord, as you see in 6,000 occasions. And now we know that this term Lord is applied to Jesus, proving again his deity. What about lordship in the Roman Empire? One of the great creeds of the Roman Empire was Caesar is Lord. One of the confessional statements about Nero was Nero is Lord of the universe. There is another Caesar. Of him it was said, he is our God and our Lord. And that was what was so radical about this new Christian movement. No, it was not allegiance to Caesar as Lord, but the great confessional statement of Christianity was, Jesus is Lord. It's captured by Paul in this famous statement, that if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I would argue one of the very earliest creeds of Christianity is found in this short statement, Jesus is Lord. Pauline theology, Paul especially, loved to refer to Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over, they've calculated about 250 times, Paul makes reference to Jesus as Lord. What about what I call this confession, conduct, connection? In 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. And again, in the Roman Empire, there are all kinds of inscriptions claiming Caesar's Lord. But here are some inscriptions that are part of our faith. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So do you see this confession, conduct, connection? Another example, Colossians 1, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. So very clearly in the New Testament, it's not enough just to confess Jesus as Lord, but that must be borne out in our conduct and behavior. Jesus' lordship, often if you look at some theology, you will see a great emphasis on the past, that the early Christians recognized Jesus as Lord. A lot of emphasis on the future. Maranatha, Jesus is the coming Lord. As we looked at 2 weeks ago, he's our coming king. He's our coming ruler. But let's not forget that his lordship is now. It is current. It is a present reality. And that's why I want to just focus for a couple minutes on Jesus as our indwelling Lord. A great statement here tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit. Okay, very important, because you've heard me say several times from this platform, when we ask the question, what is Jesus' mode of existence now? Absolutely, Jesus, physically and bodily, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. But at the very same time, we can say that by the Spirit, Jesus indwells us. And that's the wonder of our triune God. So that for those of us who are believers, Jesus indwells us. The Lord himself has taken residence in our lives. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And then this great statement in Romans 8, 9 to 11, which shows us our triune God at work. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, see how we see that kind of interchangeability there? Paul has no problem with that. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, all in one, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So my point here is very simple. One thing for us to talk about his lordship as a future reality. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord himself, through the Spirit, indwells you. Some other biblical insights. We'll go through these real quick. But just again, to get your minds percolated in this way. What is more, Paul said, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. You see, again, this kind of common statement in Pauline theology. Paul recognized that Jesus is the Christ who is my Lord. In Colossians 2, 6, 7, I love this statement. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. In Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Yes, that authority establishes his lordship. Therefore, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. And you've heard me again from the platform say a major distinction. Our mission is not simply to get decisions, it is to make disciples. And Jesus, in his presentation of the gospel, was very clear to establish it's about making discipleship, or making disciples. Acts 2:21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Always a challenging statement at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. 1 Corinthians 8, 4-6, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, look at this in the next statement, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us, there is but one God and Father from whom all things come and whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. That's a great statement in 2 Corinthians 8. There's lots of people and things competing. They're their form of lords, but there for the Christian is one true Lord. And that is Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:17, but let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The cost challenge. We've already seen some reference to this in Luke 14. This is Jesus preaching. And he says, as large crowds were traveling with him, turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yet, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, on other occasions, Jesus said, you need to love your family. Now, this had to do with priority. This is what place does Jesus have in your life? And Jesus goes on and he says, whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything that you have, you cannot be mine. Now that's a pretty challenging statement. How much does it cost you and me to be a disciple of Jesus? Everything. We need to be willing to surrender all if we're going to be followers, disciples on Jesus' term. And yet, there's a balance. We need to make sure it's not missing. There are benefits and blessings of his lordship. Isn't it interesting that there's only two occasions where Lord is used as a verb in the New Testament, and both are actually quite negative? Jesus called his disciples together and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Paul saying of the false apostles, and then comparing them to him and others, he says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm." And then we have this incredibly comforting statement from our Savior and Lord Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my leadership, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Yes, on one hand, we need to talk about the cost of discipleship, but let's never forget that our Lord, our leader, says, "I am gentle. I'm going to treat you with care. I'm going to show you a love beyond you can imagine." I got to tell you, that's the kind of leader that you and I cannot help but surrender and submit to. I have five significant questions. We're not going to dwell on them long, but here are five key questions. First of all, is the lordship of Jesus Christ optional for the Christian? Is it like going in and buying a car, saying, "Well, I'd like a son. No, I think I'll just have a regular." From the study of Scripture, I strongly conclude it's not an option. It's not an either-or. It is imperative that we acknowledge and respond appropriately to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I believe that we need to take great care when presenting the gospel. I think that by all means, the gospel is free, but grace isn't cheap. And we need to make certain that we establish with that person that the lordship of Christ is something that matters and is a serious issue. I have no problem with people who will tell me that later in their Christian experience, they have maybe a crisis moment, something happens. Sometimes it's a real low point. Other times it's been a high point, maybe at a camp, where there's been that sense of, in a new and fresh way, surrendering to the lordship of Jesus. Quite frankly, I'm hoping and praying that that might be your experience November 14th, 2010. I mean, I'm talking about this morning. My prayer is that some of you, in a new and fresh and dynamic way, will surrender to the lordship of Jesus. And then I'm going to say this, and if you disagree with me, that's okay, but I would argue that each and every day a believer in Jesus Christ needs to think through what it means to surrender and submit to Jesus, to be totally available to Jesus working in and through us. I just think it's an everyday issue. As your feet hit the floor in the morning, you need to wrestle with that. Am I going this day to submit and surrender the whole of me to what Jesus wants to do in and through me? The second question, what keeps us from submitting to his lordship? My guess is some of you are asking the question, can Jesus really be trusted? Oh, I know we've sung songs this morning about trusting Jesus, but when it comes to my problems, my hardships, my issues, can Jesus really be trusted? Is Jesus competent to direct your life? Is he competent to direct the affairs of your family? What keeps some of us from submitting to his lordship? I believe a bottom line for some of us is we're not confident. We're not sure that Jesus can be trusted. In some cases, and some of us in the adult elective today will be wrestling with this, we have idols. We have other things, other people who are taking the place of Jesus. And as Becky Pippert says in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker, whatever controls you, that is your Lord. It might be a good thing, but if it's controlling you, if it's taking the place of Jesus, that has become your Lord. For some of you, it's fear. For some of you, it's anxiety. For some of you, it's your temper. But whatever is controlling you, that has become your Lord. The next question is it normal to struggle with matters pertaining to Jesus' lordship and my discipleship? My personal answer, absolutely yes. I believe that we have great potential for victory in our Christian experience, and we celebrate that. But boy, at times we can struggle and wrestle. And I find the greatest danger for me in my Christian experience is arrogance. Like a few days ago, I had a great conversation with a person who is searching in spiritual matters. And at the end of the conversation, I thought to myself, you know what, John, you should be the poster boy for lordship in action. I don't laugh too hard, because some of you have been there as well. Maybe not quite in those terms. By the end of the week, I've got to be careful as I share this. Let's just say I had a little altercation with someone in a public setting. And after it, I thought, wow, did I blow it. It was a stranger. The problem is there were some around me who know that I'm a Christian. Not only that, they know I'm a pastor. Don't get too worried. No, I didn't give anybody the finger. All right. Some of you are giving me that look where I'm going, oh, great. But don't be too judgmental either. Don't be too judgmental, because I know that some of you, you had an argument with your spouse, and if we flashed it on the screen here, the highlights of it, you would be greatly embarrassed. Some of you spoke some words to your children. Some of you are wrestling with a problem, a struggle in life, and you're going, wow, I know what it is to wrestle with, what it is to surrender or to submit to his lordship. So my argument would be it is very normal. This question, I like the question. Does Jesus' lordship enslave or burden us, or does it set us free? I'm going to ask Robin to show a little video. Let me set it up, Robin, as you're getting it ready. You can tell I like football. Growing up, I didn't know any names of the players on the London Lords, but I lived in Toronto, and the Toronto team was the Buffalo Bills. That was the team that got shown on a Sunday afternoon, and when the guys at church who weren't allowed to watch TV on Sunday snuck out and came over to our place, we would enjoy on a Sunday afternoon watching the Buffalo Bills. And they had a great quarterback by the name of Jim Kelly, a Hall of Fame quarterback. This is the story of Jim and Jill Kelly. They had a son, Hunter. Hunter ended up with a terminal disease, a very terrible disease. Jill has written a book just recently about this. Even if you're not a football fan, don't worry. This really isn't a football story, but I'd like us to watch this part of an interview with Jim and Jill Kelly. Robin, is it ready?
You know what? We found out through the course of our son's 8.5 years that our communication was not there. Jill would do things the way she thought she should do it. I would do them another way. I learned a lot by reading the book before it was in hard copy that I did not know about my wife.
Wow.
We never shared things together, meaning we never talked. The communication was not there. And that was one of the problems I think we had more than anything. And of course, we come to learn that the big problem was myself not believing. And then the ultimate came to get to the point was the day that our son was rushed to the hospital for probably the 25th time or something.
Wow.
Like that. And Jill and I both were at home with our two daughters, and our son Hunter was at Grandma and Grandpa's house. And they called us about 5 o'clock in the morning and told us they had to take Hunter to the hospital, rush him to the hospital. So Jill automatically said, don't take him to Warsaw Hospital, which it was close to Jill's mom and dad's house. Take him to Children's, because our son lived there pretty much a lot. I mean, he was there a lot. So the last thing I heard in my mind was Children's Hospital. She zipped off to go to the hospital. I waited for neighbors to come to be with our two daughters, and I whisked off to Children's Hospital. I got there, and unfortunately, I talked to the receptionist, and Hunter wasn't coming to that hospital.
Mm.
He was going to Warsaw Hospital. So, number one, I was mad again. Here I am at the wrong one. Now I have to drive 45 more minutes. So I'm speeding down these back roads through the country. Police officer goes by me. I'm following another car, speeding too. I look in my rearview mirror. He turns around, and I'm saying, you got to be kidding me. He's not going to pull me over. The guy in front of me was speeding, not me. So he comes and puts the lights on, and I move over so he can pull the other guy over, and he pulled me over. And he came up to the window, and I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. Why now, Lord? And
wow,
he came up and
said,
thank God it's you, Jim. We've been hunting for you. Follow me. We need to get you to the hospital quick. So I got into him, got behind him, and as we went through the back roads, we pulled up to the doors, and the guy came out, and he says, let me park the car for you, Jim. And I said, no, that's all right. I'll park it. And he goes, no, you really need to go in now. So I said, okay, and I put it in park, and as I walked through the doors, and I got through the two doors at the emergency room, they came to me, and they said, we're sorry, your son passed away 5 minutes ago.
Oh, Jim.
So I wasn't there the day, I wasn't there in time for my son. And I got to spend the next 15 minutes with him, talking to him, comforting him, telling him how much I should have been there with him. And when we left the hospital that day, Jill and I, we drove home, and I don't think we spoke a word to each other. That is when we started really going in separate directions big time. Jill was seeking the Lord. I continued to be mad. I continued to be more mad at the time. So I went my way, and Jill went her way. I mean, we still lived together, and we still were doing this for our other kids, but we were on two totally different paths.
Now, Hunter knew the Lord.
Yes.
And would talk about the Lord, would even talk to you about
so
praying
wonderful.
With his dad. Didn't he say something
well,
like that?
Aaron was very, her heart was burdened for her dad from a very young age. I can remember from the age of 6, she would, Mommy, we need to pray for Daddy. We need to pray for Daddy. We need to, and in fact, one time we were talking about, she was in the bathtub with me and Hunter, and she said, Mommy, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. We really need to pray with Daddy tonight. And they did. And in fact, you know, and I was in the other room with Hunter whispering in his ear, I'm like, oh my goodness, Daddy's praying with Aaron right now. And,
aww.
You know, so she, her heart was so burdened for Jim's salvation because she, at a very young age, knew that hope, and she knew that her dad did not. So we were, there's so many, I mean, we had prayed for Jim for years and years. And I knew, because God had continued to show me to hang in there, with evidence that he was had his fingerprints all over Jim's life. And I did. I hung in there, and it was hard. And there was so much forgiveness that had to take place and so much bitterness in my heart that needed to go away, that God needed to take care of in my heart. So
Jim, as I said earlier, there's no way anybody can know what you and Jill went through unless they went through it. But it sounds like that it was such a deep hurt to you that you had to harden your heart so you wouldn't keep feeling that hurt. And it was your way, that emotional protection that you have. And folks, a lot of people, when they lose a child or they have a special needs child, it puts so much pressure on the marriage and on the family that many times it ends up in divorce. And that's not God's plan, but We don't need to be critical or judgmental of people like that, because we don't know what that pain's like. We don't know what that pressure's like. But there came a point that the Holy Spirit was able to get through that closed heart, that hardened heart. Jim, tell us about that. What happened to you?
It was, you know, I was confronted again by my mother-in-law, and really to a point where she knew that I needed Jesus in my life. She knew that the path that I was taking was not the right path. Shortly after that, I met with my brother Danny, who is a follower and believer. I met with our pastor, and I told him that I needed to change, that I knew that I wanted to see my son again. And I knew if I did not change my lifestyle, if I didn't change the way I was, I would never have that opportunity again. I knew that when I would walk into my home, I wanted to be able to look my two daughters in the eye with the respect that fathers and daughters should have amongst each other. I knew that I wanted to love my wife again. But the ultimate, I wanted to see my son again. And I knew if I did not change, I was going to have to bear this for the rest of my life. And when I came to Jill and with my pastor and confessed all my sins to her and told her that I was sorry and told her one thing that really stuck in my heart, which I never heard. I mean, I've heard people talk about being free, never knew what it was, never wanted to know what it was. But when I totally gave myself to the Lord,
praise God,
I know what being free is. And until you have it, you have no clue.
Yes.
And I just got chills in my body thinking that. I really did.
Yeah.
Because I am happy now.
Praise God.
I have. I don't look over my shoulder anymore. I come home with a big smile on my face. I love my wife more today than the day I married her.
That's so wonderful.
Thank God.
I can say that same thing.
That's so awesome.
That's the most wonderful thing to be able to say. And Jill, you just got like almost a whole new husband, don't you?
Oh my goodness! Absolutely, absolutely. In every way, we have been changed. And that's, you know, and that's the beauty of our story, that through our son's suffering, God brought us to his son's suffering. You know, and we lost our son, but God gave us his. And because he was able to give us his, through the grace that he extends to all of us, we're changed. And we want other people to be changed. I mean, our marriage is new. Because in all things, Christ makes everything new, and we are free to love each other again and forgive and forget, actually forget.
That's just part of an interview, and Dean, you might want to read the book and see the full interview. But you know the phrase that really has stuck out for me is Jim Kelly saying, "Until I gave myself totally to the Lord, I never really knew what freedom was." And this morning, if we move to that final question, our fifth question, what aspects or areas of your life do you need to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to present yourself totally available to Jesus? I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm absolutely convinced, as I've done preparation and have sought out the Spirit on this, that for too long, some of us have been saying, just give me some of Jesus. And this morning is a morning of reckoning. I'd like to challenge you to present all of you to Christ. An old hymn, "I surrender all." All to Jesus. I surrender all. I'm not asking you to make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. I'm asking you to surrender, to submit every area, every aspect of your life to Jesus. Some of you today, it's an issue of there's other idols. For some of you, you're at a place where you feel there's nowhere else to turn. You're at the bottom of the barrel. There's fear, there's despair, and you're looking for freedom. Kelly, Jim Kelly, Hall of Fame quarterback, but more importantly, he came to know that it's when you give yourself, when you present yourself to Christ, accepting Jesus truly as Lord, that everything changes. I'm going to ask the team to come up. We're going to close with a great song. And it, I hope it's like a prayer. It's a piece that's got enthusiasm and passion to it. And I want us to sing it through a couple of times, and then I'll have a final benediction. Let's sing it from our hearts. Let's sing it as a prayer. Whether you're at a high point or a low point in where you're at today, may this be our prayer as a community this morning. A great song. Wayne, I'm going to ask as we finish the prayer that we do, Lord, reign in me. It's going to be kind of a benediction to the benediction. And I just ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And Father, we just pray that you would hear our cry this morning as we submit and surrender to you. Father, we're coming from all kinds of different experiences, but the common denominator is we recognize, Jesus, you are Lord. And we want to be faithful disciples. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for indwelling us through the Spirit. And we pray that you would reign in every area and aspect of our lives, that whether it's the high times or the dark hours, that we would know what it is to truly experience your Lordship. We ask this in Jesus' name. In your name, Jesus. Amen.